Headlines: Iran strongly condemns Israel's attacks on Syria. Several Israeli settlers are injured, some critically, in a shooting attack in Tel Aviv. And North Korea's leader orders the military to intensify drills for a real war. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's foreign minister has strongly condemned Israel's attacks on Syria following the devastating earthquake that hit the northwestern parts of the country. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Iran's top diplomat said such acts of aggression reveal the savage and inhumane nature of the usurping Zionist regime, which is concerned with rapidly changing international equations. He added that the attacks are also aimed at deflecting attention from the regime's internal problems. The Syrian president, for his part, called for further expansion of the two countries' bilateral ties. He added that the relations between Tehran and Syria are strategic and help promote stability and security in the region.
A high-ranking Iranian delegation headed by Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus. The top official met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who welcomed Iran's participation in the upcoming quadripartite talks between Syria, Turkey, Iran, and Russia. Assad asserted that Syrians' interests are the basis for any steps or dialogue the government makes. Amir Abdullahian renewed Iran's support to Syria. He said Iran trusts Syria's stances and decisions and will support them during the quadripartite talks. He also welcomed the recent ease of tensions between Syria and Arab countries. The top official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, Faisal al-Maqdad, followed by a joint press conference in which Amir Abdullahian underlined that dialogue is the only way to end the region's dilemmas.
We'll continue to support Syria during its hardships. Bilateral talks and dialogue in the region is the only solution for crisis. We will welcome the upcoming quadripartite meetings in Moscow with the aim of increasing cooperation and ending all crises.
He added that the recent Israeli aggression on Aleppo indicates the regime's barbaric attitude and reflects its concern over internal crises Israel is facing. Amir Abdullahian said it is time that all foreign troops illegally present in Syria to leave, calling on all sides to respect Syria's sovereignty. Maqdad, for his part, said coordination between both countries is at its highest levels, describing Iran's role during Syria's unrest as positive.
The role played by Iran in Astana talks in all stages of Syria's crisis was a positive one. That's why, from the beginning, we welcomed Iran's participation in the quadripartite talks. This role always proved Iran's respect of international legitimacy in efforts to end crisis.
Amir Abdullahian also visited earthquake-affected parts of Syria, as well as temporary shelter centers, expressing Iran's condolences to the Syrian people and promising his country will continue to send humanitarian aid to the needy. Iran's foreign minister is exerting diplomatic efforts to speed up the restoration of relations between Syria and Turkey. The ties between Syria and Iran continue to set an example of steadfast strategic cooperation in the region based on trust and mutual interests. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The United States has imposed new sanctions on several entities and an individual over, quote, connections with Iranian industries. The sanctions target 45 companies based in countries such as the United Arab Emirates, Turkey, China, and Iran. Washington claims that the firms maintain relations with Iran's petrochemical and aerospace industries and helping them access global banking system. Some of the companies are accused of involvement in Iran's drone production. Washington says that it will continue targeting the Islamic Republic's global network. The United States claims that Iran is supplying drones to Russia for the war in Ukraine. Tehran dismisses the allegation, saying drones are sent before the war and not during the war. Daniel Kovalik, professor of international human rights at the American University of Pittsburgh, joined us earlier with his take on the latest U.S. sanctions over several companies.
There's been multiple studies that, one, sanctions don't work to create political change in other countries. In fact, it tends to harden the position of other countries. And two, they do cause human suffering, particularly to the most vulnerable, to women, to children, to people, to the disabled, to people with health problems. The U.S. is quite aware of this. So I guess the only conclusion you can draw is that the intended result is to cause human suffering, right? It's just to inflict suffering on the targeted country, that if they can't change that country, they can't overthrow the government in that country, they're going to make the people suffer for, living in it and, ostensibly is supporting the government. So, again, I think one has to conclude that it has more to do with targeting Iran itself. I think the U.S. is upset that Iran is, maintaining its economy by selling oil to countries like China, that Iran is enduring, and they're trying to find ways to continue to punish Iran and its people and its economy.
Moving on, a shooting attack in central Tel Aviv has left 3 Israeli settlers injured, some in critical condition. Israeli authorities say the shooter has been killed. Some Israeli media reported that 5 settlers were injured in the attack on them, according to the official. They added that the regime's forces rushed to the location of the attack and fatally shot the armed assailant. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas hailed the Tel Aviv operation, describing it as a response to Israel's crimes against Palestinians, including the killing of his Palestinian youths earlier on Thursday. The Islamic Jihad movement also said that it was the right of Palestinians to resist the occupation. It said that the operation discredited the Israeli security system and proved the ability of resistance fighters to reach to the enemy deep inside the occupied territories. The shooting came following massive demonstrations in Tel Aviv at a time when Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has revealed so-called a judicial reforms plan. North Korea's leader has ordered the military to intensify drills for a real war amid simmering tensions on the Korean Peninsula. The official KCNA news agency said Kim Jong-un issued the order after he oversaw a fire assault drill. The exercise was meant to prove that the country is capable of countering an actual war. Earlier on Thursday, South Korea said North had fired short-range ballistic missiles into its west coast. KCNA, however, said that until trained for strike missions, they had fired powerful volley of missiles at a targeted place in the waters. North Korea's latest missile launch came ahead of planned large-scale military exercises by the U.S. and South Korea next week. Washington and Seoul claim the drills are purely defensive. North Korea, however, sees them as a rehearsal for an invasion. Meanwhile, Japan plans to begin releasing contaminated water accumulated from the Fukushima nuclear disaster into the sea. The plan has drawn as strong reactions in environmental activists in South Korea, this time as South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol moves up to ramp up nuclear power to more than 30% of the energy production by 2030. Frank Smith reports.
Activists gathered in Seoul to protest Japan's plan to begin releasing the radioactive contaminated water accumulating as a result of the Fukushima nuclear disaster. The demonstration comes as the region marks the 12th anniversary of the Fukushima nuclear disaster, with several nations, including China, protesting Tokyo's plan.
Japan's neighbors, including China, South Korea, North Korea, and Russia, as well as Pacific Island countries, have repeatedly expressed concerns and firm opposition to Japan's plan to discharge the nuclear-contaminated wastewater into the sea.
On March 11, 2011, a tsunami flooded the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant, causing the meltdowns of three reactors. 150,000 people were evacuated. The disaster caused nuclear-reliant countries to rethink energy policies. Under previous President Moon Jae-in, South Korea had been moving to phase out nuclear energy. Now, under President Yoon Suk-yeol, the country has reversed course with plans to increase nuclear energy production to more than 30% of the total by 2030. South Koreans demonstrating in Seoul oppose the country's return to nuclear energy reliance. South Korea is not only renewing old reactors, but restarting construction on new reactors and building nuclear power plants for other countries.
Energy policies centered on nuclear power are being misrepresented as a solution to the safety of the people and the climate crisis. The lifespan of old nuclear power plants across the country, including Busan Gori No. 1, is being extended without regard for safety, and the region in danger of becoming a nuclear waste site.
South Korea is developing a nuclear waste problem with existing spent fuel storage set to reach full capacity within 10 years. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Russia confirms firing a wave of missiles against Ukraine, saying the strikes were carried out in response to Kiev's attacks on its border earlier this month.
In response to the March 2nd terrorist actions organized by the Kiev regime in the Bryansk region, Russia's armed forces dealt a massive retaliation strike. High-precision, long-range, air, sea, and land-based weapons, including the hypersonic missile system Kinjal, hit key elements of Ukraine's military infrastructure, military and defense factories, as well as energy facilities, providing resources to these facilities.
Konashenkov said that all the assigned targets were hit. Ukrainian officials say four people were killed in the western region of Lviv. Key energy infrastructure and residential buildings were also hit in northeastern Kharkiv and southern Odessa. The strikes started on Wednesday and also left 40% of the residents in the capital Kiev without electricity. Moscow has accused Kiev of making a provocation by cutting off power supply to the Zaporizhzhia nuclear plant, which is under Russia's control. But Ukrainian power company has blamed the outage on Russian strikes. Thousands of protesters have poured into the streets of Georgia for the third successive day, despite the government's promise to drop a controversial draft law. Protesters gathered outside Parliament building in the capital Tbilisi, where some demonstrators called on government to resign. They described the government as the sole obstacle the country has to join the European Union. The protesters also asked for early elections. Violent protests broke out in the country after lawmakers approved the first reading of the draft law. It requires all organizations receiving more than 20% of their funding from overseas to register as foreign agents or face substantial fines. However, the government had to backtrack on a controversial bill after 2 days of violent protests had scheduled an extraordinary session on Friday to deal with this bill. More rallies are expected during the legislature's Friday session. And a shooting attack has left several people killed or seriously injured at a church in northern Germany in Hamburg. While a German newspaper reported that seven people died and eight others were injured in the incident, police officials have declined to talk. They said the shooter is believed to be among the dead, and there are no indications that the perpetrator is had any motives behind this attack, and this is, of course, still unknown. Some local media claim that one or several perpetrators shot people in the church. Local residents were warned to stay indoors. The site of attack was remained seated. A judge in Peru has extended former President Pedro Castillo's pre-trial detention from 18 to 36 months. The announcement was made by the country's Supreme Court. During the hearing, Castillo strongly denied being part of any criminal network, saying that his only crime was serving his country. Castillo was arrested and sent to jail last December after he tried to dissolve parliament and rule by decree. He is facing charges of criminal organization, collusion, and influence tracking on top of rebellion. His ouster has sparked violent nationwide protests that can start at least at 54 people dead, about 600 injured. Protesters demanded the resignation of Castillo's successor, Dina Boluarte. They also wanted the immediate election of a new constitution and the dissolution of parliament. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Prominent lawyers, journalists, and human rights defenders say prosecuting Assange poses a grave threat to journalism. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, Pentagon Papers whistleblower Daniel Ellsberg joined other leading journalists, attorneys, and human rights defenders to call on Biden administration to drop its extradition request and indictment against journalist and WikiLeaks publisher Julian Assange, citing the grave threat Assange's prosecution would pose to journalism worldwide. Every empire requires secrecy to cloak its acts of violence that maintain it as an empire, Ellsberg testified during the Belmarsh Tribunal held on January 20th at the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. The tribunal is named after London's high-security Belmarsh prison, where Assange has been held for nearly 4 years, fighting extradition to the U.S., The Belmarsh Tribunal, inspired by the Russell Starte Tribunal of the Vietnam War, was sponsored by Democracy Now!, Defending Rights and Dissent, Courage Foundation, DIEM25, The Intercept, The Nation, and The Pen International. Assange is charged with violations of the Espionage Act for exposing evidence of U.S. war crimes and faces 175 years in prison if convicted. Former British Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn explained that if Assange is sentenced to life in a maximum security prison in the United States, it will have a chilling effect on journalists. Corbyn said that every journalist throughout the world will think, oh, should I really report this information I have been given? Should I really speak about this denial of human rights, a miscarriage of justice in any country around the world? Because the long arm of the United States Espionage Act might reach me, an extradition treaty might put me in that same prison. Philosopher, author, and political activist Sereko Horvat, co-chair of the tribunal, noted that the U.S. government is nominally advocating freedom of press, but at the same time continues the persecution of a publisher, Julian Assange. When Biden was running for president in 2020, he declared on World Press Freedom Day, "We all stand in solidarity with 360 journalists imprisoned worldwide for their work in journalism." Biden quoted Thomas Jefferson's 1786 statement, saying, "Our liberty depends on the freedom of the press, and that cannot be limited without being lost." Since Biden's election, however, his administration has refused to dismiss the charges Donald Trump brought against Assange. Biden ignored the fact that the Obama-Biden administration, which prosecuted more whistleblowers under the Espionage Act than all its predecessors combined, refused to indict Assange because of the New York Times problem. If they charged Assange, the Obama administration reasoned they would have to charge the New York Times and other media outlets that also published classified military and diplomatic secrets. Hovart said, "Every country has secrecy laws. Some countries have very draconian secrecy laws. If those countries tried to extradite New York Times reporters and publishers to those countries for publishing their secrets, we would cry foul, and rightly so." Does this administration want to be the first to establish the global precedent that countries can demand the extradition of foreign reporters and publishers for violating their own laws? On November 28, 2022, the New York Times, The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, and El Pais signed a joint open letter calling on Biden to drop the Espionage Act charges against Assange. They wrote, "Publishing is not a crime," noting that Assange is the first publisher to be charged under the Espionage Act for revealing government secrets. In 2010, the five signatories to the open letter collaborated with WikiLeaks to publish Cablegate, 251,000 confidential U.S. State Department cables that disclose corruption, diplomatic scandals, and spy affairs on an international scale. The documents, according to New York Times, revealed the unvarnished story of how the government makes its biggest decisions, the decisions that cost the country most heavily in lives and money. Assange's indictment also stems from WikiLeaks' revelation of the Iraq War Logs 400,000 field reports that chronicled 15,000 unreported deaths of Iraqi civilians, the systematic rape, torture, and murder after U.S. forces handed over detainees to a notorious Iraqi torture squad. And the indictment covered the Afghan War Diary, 91,000 reports of larger number of civilian casualties by coalition forces than the U.S. military had reported. The most notorious release by WikiLeaks was 2007 collateral murder video, which showed a U.S. Army Apache attack helicopter target and kill 11 unarmed civilians, including two Reuters News staff and a man who came to rescue the wounded. Two children were injured. The video clip reveals evidence of three violations of the Geneva Conventions and the U.S. Army Field Manual. Amy Goodman, co-host of Democracy Now! And the tribunal's other co-chair, said that the events depicted in the collateral murder video would never have happened if the Iraq war logs had been made public 6 months ago. An investigation would have been launched, Goodman speculated. That's why freedom of the press, the free flow of information, saves lives. She said that it is not just freedom of the press at stake in Assange prosecution, but also the public's right of access to information. Ironically, Assange first screened the collateral murder video at the National Press Club more than a decade ago. But as Ben Wisner, director of the ACLU Speech Privacy and Technology Project, and Edward Snowden's lead attorney noted, no government will voluntarily disclose its own crimes. For that, we need brave sources who have first-hand evidence, and we need a free press and brave publishers who are willing to bring this information to the people to whom it belongs. Wisner continued that the U.S. regime characterizes that collaboration between a courageous source and a courageous publisher as a conspiracy. Of course, it was a conspiracy, Wisner said, adding, good investigative journalism is always a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy to end the monopoly on information that governments control and to give people the seat at the table that they must have in order for us to be able to judge powerful people and hold them accountable. But this is the first time the U.S. government has charged this kind of collaboration as a criminal conspiracy. John Shipton, Assange's father, denounced the ceaseless, malicious abuse of his son while confined in the UK. Shipton said the conduct of Assange's case is an embarrassment that has undermined the UK's claim to respect freedom of speech and the rule of law. Assange is appealing the UK Home Office extradition order to the High Court of Justice, arguing that he would be extradited for a political offence in violation of the US-UK extradition treaty. As WikiLeaks editor-in-chief Christine Harafson said at the tribunal, not only is espionage a pure form of political offence, but the indictment against Julian Assange is littered with accusations of political motives.
Food for thought.
Salam, everybody. And since we are still basking in the blessings of the birthday of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, here is an interesting saying from the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, regarding the presence of the 12th and last successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The earth shall never be devoid of the divine proof. He may be apparent and prominent, or he may be concealed and hidden. And it is because of him that the proofs and signs of Allah are not wasted.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, philosophy of tawassul. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the philosophy of tawassul in the Islamic lifestyle. In the journey of perfection, when it is said that it is necessary to have the tawassul or to do tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt, to the prophets, or to the saints or awliya Allah, it has a philosophy behind it. The first thing which we can mention is that there are many people, and the most of the people, we should say, they are the ones who do not know how to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to reach the perfection, and they are unable to identify the right path, although there is a right path. On the other hand, we see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, He never left us on our own. He never left us on our own. What He did is He basically provided the means of perfection, the means of guidance for us. And therefore, the means which He provided were the prophets on the first number. The second thing was the books which were sent to these prophets. And the final version of the book is the Quran. Therefore, it is necessary that for all of us, in order to get the perfection, to have the tawassul. And the philosophy of tawassul is, since we do not know the way, since we cannot differentiate between good and bad when we are on our own, therefore, it is necessary to follow someone who's been trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is in this world for our guidance. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the philosophy of tawassul in the Islamic lifestyle. We mentioned that the first thing which we can mention is that there are many people who don't know how to reach the perfection, and therefore Allah has sent the means, and this is because we do not know what to do, and He never left us on our own. And this is a basic point that why all the prophets were raised, why the infallibles were sent, why the books were sent, they all were there for our guidance, in order to take us towards the right path. They are the guidance for us, and this guidance is been provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The prophets were trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it is necessary to do the tawassul. And this is the philosophy, the first thing. The second point is that these guides who are being sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are the ones who are the most loved people in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah loves them the most because they were so pure, and Allah knew according to His knowledge, that they are the most purified people in this earth, and that's why Allah made him the prophets. That's why Allah trained them, and He sent books through them for us. And therefore, He put His love in our hearts. You know, when we talk about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even if someone is not a Muslim, he also loves Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein has done for the mankind, even the Hindus, the Christians, the Jews, the Muslims, no matter which religion you follow, when you hear about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the sacrifices he made, you love him. Why? Because he was there for humanity. He was there for the mankind. And therefore, we can see that the philosophy of tawassul is that it is all for our guidance. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Islam will eternally prevail.
Part 2.
The enemy targeted this mosque in its recent aggression like they did to the other mosques in the Gaza Strip.
On July 30th, they hit the mosque with unmanned drones that landed on the water tankers. None of the neighbors heard anything, and so did nothing. Then they fired another missile, which made us aware and think they were going to target the mosque, as that was the way the Israeli occupation worked, with unmanned drone missiles firing first.
We went to the balconies and windows immediately to see what was going on. We didn't know that the mosque was the target and the missiles hit the water tankers. They fired another missiles after that. Then people started to scream, urging us and our neighbors to leave our homes. We were unsure as to whether we should leave and risk getting bombed or stay and be exposed to the same risk. It was indescribable, a horrific time.
We had 50 people in our house. I was awake with my family next to me, which includes three boys, two daughters, and my wife. My two brothers and their families were there as well, totaling about 50 people. I woke the boys up and the girls and rushed to my brother upstairs. I can't describe to you how this all happened in just minutes. Those who were sleeping woke up alarmed, and we had to look after the elderly members and those who needed to be carried. Bottom line, we all left the building.
We were separated from each other. I lost three of my kids and had to go back to search for them. We weren't able to grasp what was happening in the moment. Electricity was cut and neighbors were screaming while ambulances rushed injured and firefighting crews raced around. I had to return after receiving a phone call from my neighbors telling me that my kids were at his place. On the way, I was injured, hit by shrapnel in my foot, back and head, and my brother was injured too. We were running, but we couldn't run far, because the missiles came down so fast as we were following one another.
This mosque was targeted with two unmanned drone missiles, followed by two F-16 vacuum missiles, as they call them. The F-16 raid was the reason for the collapse of the minaret on the Radwan family's home.
The tip of the minaret that collapsed onto the house weighed 10 tons. It flew about 8 meters onto the roof. It was Allah's mercy that prevented it from falling on the neighbors. Otherwise, none of them would have survived. The main body of the minaret broke 3 to 4 roofs due to its heavy weight.
There were some martyrs as a result of the bombardment. An old man died and a pregnant woman from the Radwan family died also.
My sister-in-law was 6 months pregnant. She miscarried on the spot due to the explosion. They sprayed missiles over the Palestinian people to the extent that shrapnel, sand and small stones reached as far as 500 meters.
There were 20 to 30 injuries suffered by people in nearby houses due to the impact of stones and glass flying.
Al-Sosi worshippers refused to be distracted from performing their prayers near the mosque and so set up a makeshift mosque on a vacant land beside the original location, only to see it bombed also. Israeli aircraft did not give them the opportunity to pray.
We started preparing a makeshift mosque the very next day. An organization provided us with the shading to finish it. We were shocked the next night to be hit by another bombardment targeting the area. We rushed to the area to find they targeted the exact spot we were preparing to build a makeshift mosque.
The town of Huzar in the south, with a population of 9,000, suffered immense damage after it was heavily bombarded for 3 days by the Israeli regime, to the degree that the town was almost completely wiped out. 7 mosques out of 9 were destroyed, the most prominent being the township center mosque, Jamaat Ibad al-Rahman. After the annihilation, Israeli forces besieged the town for 10 days, cutting it off from the outside world. A Red Cross worker described the scene as a tsunami of death.
Unfortunately, they sabotaged the infrastructure and the structures. The whole electricity network in Al-Najjar neighborhood and entire city in Huzar was destroyed. It was intentionally leveled by bulldozers. They removed the pylons, wires, water networks, and everything. They even leveled 7 mosques and blew them up with dynamite.
They are taking out their anger on the mosques. We don't know why they're doing this to mosques. They target people, mosques, houses, and everything around the mosque. All surrounding houses were destroyed. I live next to the mosque, but no one passes by or greets me now. I am so affected by this.
Northern Gaza also suffered extensive destruction of its mosques. One example was the beautiful Omar Abdul Aziz Mosque in Beit Hanan, important to Muslims worldwide and renovated by a Malaysian Islamic organization in 2013, was bombed to smithereens for the second time in its history by an Israeli airstrike. Rubble and a pile of concrete remain.
They targeted this mosque in every war. This is the second time now. The first building was bigger than this. It was 3 or 4 floors high, but it was targeted too. The Omar Mosque that we built was targeted as well. If they had destroyed my house, it would be much easier for me to bear. I have a great affection for this mosque that Allah only knows. The mosque is my whole life, as I attended there 1 or 2 hours before the call for prayer to recite the Quran and help clean the mosque. A whole life revolves around the mosque.
The Israeli occupation demonstrates its hatred on houses of the Lord. Destroyed mosques were found to have no weapons or resistance in them. We at the Ministry of Waqf supervise the mosques. We challenge the occupiers to present one piece of evidence that mosques were being targeted because of the Palestinian resistance or any resistance that acts whatsoever. They are places for worshipping only.
The Palestinians did not quit or give up as their holy places fell. They immediately went to work to construct temporary mosques and places for prayer. And whilst these hastily built sanctities provided little protection from the weather, it brought the people together for each call to prayer.
We set up structures to pray under while the rainfall was dripping on us. Praise the Lord that we are steadfast and that we will survive on this soil. No matter what the Zionists do, we will prevail and reform.
This mosque was built by residents of the neighborhood and from other good doers. We built a mosque inside the refugee camp in an area that was designated to be a park. We used material from greenhouses to build the mosque and we pray there.
عملنا المسجد وهلا بنصلي فيه.
ناس ملتزمين بالدين فقولوا لنا لازم نعمل مسجد اللي نقدر نصلي الصلوات فيه، يعني ايش تأدية الفريضة لله سبحانه وتعالى.
We decided to build a makeshift mosque because people here are devoted to their religion. We agreed we should build the mosque to perform rituals of the Lord and decided to make the mosque out of material from greenhouses. You can see those two where people used to fill the mosques before it was targeted. Now there are barely three lines in this small mosque. The houses of most of the neighbors were reduced to rubble and they left the area to rent elsewhere.
كلهم راحوا من البلد وفي اخذوا تاجروا في مناطق ثانيه.
الاحتلال يقصد من كثرة استهداف.
Israelis target Palestinian mosques repeatedly. 27% of mosques along the Gaza Strip are either completely or partially damaged. It is their intention to subjugate the Arab and Muslim people. It is also to pave the way for the tearing down of the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque to be replaced by a Jewish temple.
اتجاه المسجد الأقصى المبارك
إنه قدام. It's like they're telling people not to be shocked if the Al-Aqsa Mosque is destroyed, just like any other mosque that was destroyed in the Gaza war. That's what they want. But Al-Aqsa is different. If it was destroyed, all Muslims around the world under God's will would rain down on Israel. But the Lord will protect it with all its might.
The Palestinian people believe that the Lord protects His house. They believe that the mosques, and indeed Islam, will eternally prevail, despite all efforts by its enemies to destroy them.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Larry Hogan, the former Republican governor of Maryland, who positioned himself as one of the party's fiercest critics of Donald Trump, has said he will not challenge the ex-president for the GOP's White House nomination in 2024, but he warned his fellow Republicans of a cult of personality. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Top Republican figure has warned that the party under Donald Trump has become a cult of personality, and he could not afford to try and put the former US president back in the White House in 2024. Larry Hogan, a former Maryland governor, had been widely tipped to enter the party's nomination race, but instead used an opinion editorial in the New York Times on Sunday, 5th of March, to announce he would not be running and to warn against Donald Trump's own 2024 campaign. "I would never run for president to sell books or position myself for a cabinet role. I have long said that I care more about ensuring a future for the Republican Party than securing my own future in the Republican Party," Hogan wrote. He went on to warn that the Republican Party cannot be successful if it puts personality before principle, if our elected officials are afraid to say publicly what they freely admit behind closed doors. And if we can't learn from our mistakes because of the political cost of admitting facts to be true. For too long, Republican voters have been denied a real debate about what our party stands for beyond loyalty to Donald Trump. A cult of personality is no substitute for a party of principle, Larry Hogan continued. He added, I am deeply concerned about this next election. We cannot afford to have Donald Trump as our nominee and suffer defeat for the fourth consecutive election cycle. To once again be a successful governing party, we must move on from Mr. Trump. Larry Hogan explained that his decision not to run for president is due to stakes that are too high for him to be part of another multi-car pileup, which could potentially help Donald Trump secure the Republican nomination once more. Hogan echoed similar sentiments last month, telling NBC News in an interview that if he believed his candidacy was going to contribute to inadvertently helping Trump, then that would be a pretty good reason to consider not running. 7 years ago, when asked by reporters whether he was going to vote for Donald Trump in the 2016 presidential election, Larry Hogan replied, "No, I don't plan to do so." In 2020, then-President Donald Trump lashed out at Larry Hogan after Maryland purchased a batch of flawed COVID-19 tests from a South Korean company. "This rhino will never make the grade," Trump wrote on Twitter, using a disparaging acronym for Republican in name only, coined by far-right Republicans. Hogan is just as bad as the flawed tests he paid big money for. In response, Larry Hogan wrote, "If you had done your job, America's governors wouldn't have been forced to fend for themselves to find tests in the middle of a pandemic, as we successfully did in Maryland." "Stop golfing and concede," Hogan added, calling on Trump to accept the 2020 presidential election results. Meanwhile, another top Republican who chimed in on the presidential race discussion on Sunday, 5th of March, was Chris Sununu, the governor of New Hampshire. During an interview with NBC host Chuck Todd, Todd asked Chris Sununu if he would be comfortable signing a loyalty pledge as a presidential candidate that would ensure his support for whoever ends up securing the Republican nomination, even if it were Donald Trump. "I'm a lifelong Republican. I'm going to support the Republican nominee. When you look at what's coming out of the White House, it isn't Democrat policies. It's real left-wing extreme agenda type stuff that is not on the best interests of this country, and I have no doubt that any solid Republican would be better than what comes out," Sununu said. Nevertheless, Chris Sununu said that he does not think that Donald Trump will secure the Republican Party's nomination. "As far as former President Trump, I think he's going to run. Obviously, he's in the race. He's not going to be the nominee, though. That's just not going to happen," he said. Chris Sununu has not officially announced his run for presidency, but hinted last month that a run would be an opportunity to change things. The website of npr.org, National Public Radio, has also covered this story and tells us more. Larry Hogan, the former Republican governor of Maryland, who positioned himself as one of his party's fiercest critics of Donald Trump, said on Sunday, 5th of March, he will not challenge the ex-president for the GOP's White House nomination in 2024. "I would never run for president to sell books or position myself for a cabinet role," the 66-year-old Larry Hogan wrote in the New York Times. "I have long said that I care more about ensuring a future for the Republican Party than securing my own future in the Republican Party, and that is why I will not be seeking the Republican nomination for president." The move is a recognition that while many in the GOP are considering ways to move on from the Trump era, there is little appetite among primary voters for such a vocal critic of the former president. Other prominent Trump adversaries, including former representatives Liz Cheney of Wyoming, Adam Kinzinger of Illinois, don't appear to be making moves towards a campaign at the moment. For now, that leaves Donald Trump as the leading figure in the early field of Republican candidates. So far, he faces just three formal challengers: his former United Nations ambassador Nikki Haley, entrepreneur Vivek Ramaswamy, and Michigan businessman Perry Johnson. Others, including former Vice President Mike Pence, former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, and South Carolina Senator Tim Scott, may join in the coming months. One possible candidate, former Arkansas Governor Asa Hutchinson, said on Sunday on CNN's State of the Union program that March is a message month and that Republicans need to have all alternatives to Donald Trump. We don't need to be led by arrogance and revenge in the future. Some Trump rivals, such as Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, could wait until late summer to officially announce their campaigns. In an interview with CBS's Face the Nation, Larry Hogan insisted the prospect of competing against Donald Trump didn't factor into his decision. "He's very tough," Larry Hogan said, "but you know, I beat life-threatening cancer, so having Trump call me names on Twitter didn't really scare me off." "It's mostly about the country and about the party," Larry Hogan added. "It was a personal decision. It was like I didn't need that job. I didn't need to run for another office. I was considering it because I thought it was public service and maybe I can make a difference."
The Afghanistan Papers.
Part 2.
In terms of capability, there's going to be no circumstance where you see people being lifted off the roof of a embassy of the United States from Afghanistan.
Getting out of the U.S. Embassy in Afghanistan from the rooftop, what does that exactly mean? August 13, 2021, the U.S. Embassy in Kabul, transferring U.S. staff and officials with a helicopter. The fall of Kabul was like the incident that happened 46 years ago in the U.S. Embassy in Vietnam, the incident that was known as the fall of Saigon.
What do you make of this comparison between what's happening in Kabul and Saigon in 1975? I mean, you put them side by side, there it does appear to be a just comparison.
But there was a difference. As U.S. President Joe Biden says, "Fortunately, during the incidents in Kabul, unlike what happened in Saigon, no one got into a helicopter from the rooftop of the embassy. Before the exit, all of the documents were burnt."